First Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. These are God's words. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Yahweh, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of Yahweh came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before Yahweh." And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood there in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then Yahweh said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, we're not very good at seeing the big picture or seeing our lives with proper perspective or in proper context. Part of the reason for that is that we live our lives one moment at a time, one day at a time. Often when we are having a difficult day, we forget all that we have known of God, all that we have experienced of God, all that God has done and said, and we fail to see our lives in proper perspective. That, of course, happens to Elijah here, because he's not reading his life in the text of 1 Kings. He's living it a day at a time and a moment at a time. So he doesn't laugh like we do when Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah and says, "So let the gods do to me and more also." And we're thinking, yeah, if they could take a break from going potty long enough. Isn't he the one who has just mocked these gods for their utter non-existence and complete incompetence? And so he ought not to have been afraid. And even in his response to the Lord, "I alone am left," not only are there the 7,000 that the Lord had reserved for himself, but Obadiah had just told him twice that there are 100, not just believers, but prophets who are still alive. It's very difficult for us to see our lives in context. And so we see the great mercy of God here
who doesn't strike down his prophet for his unbelief and his fear. We remember that the Lord Jesus, of whom the scripture says, the bruised reed he will not break and the smoldering wick he will not snuff out, that Jesus is the perfect revelation of us, of God to us. And so we have something sweet here in how gentle God is with his servant. So Elijah runs. He leaves the northern kingdom and he enters Judah. And he goes to Beersheba. Beersheba is on the southern border of the southern kingdom. And he leaves his servant there. And then he goes a day into the wilderness. And under the wilderness, he prays that he would die. Yahweh, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Now, reading this with as much charity as we can, is not so much that Elijah is suicidal, as it is that he believes that his work is done. Like, if the Mount Carmel thing doesn't get through to Ahab, and if running before him in the storm all the way to Jezreel doesn't get through to Ahab, nothing will get through to Ahab. What Elijah has is something that I am fairly familiar with. It's ministry depression. It's, all right, I've done all that I can do. My father's tried to. These people are just hard-headed and wicked, and no ministry will ever reach them. Except for ministers, by virtue even of the name, are servants. And it is the living God who exercises his almighty power through his word that he proclaims through those servants. So Elijah's done when God says he's done, and Elijah's actually going to ordain three people. Hazael, king of Syria, is going to wipe out a bunch of bad guys from the north. Jehu, king of Israel, who is already a king of Israel, and he's going to anoint another one. So you have something similar to the Saul and David situation, right, where God anoints the successor. And Jehu is going to wipe out a whole bunch of more people from the north. And those who seem to be strong enough or clever enough to escape those two, ain't nobody going to escape Elisha. And so Elijah does have more to do. And the Lord is going to use him to destroy all of his enemies. And so the Lord is going to bless Elijah's ministry with fruit, not necessarily in his own lifetime, but in the lifetime of those who come after him. And this is good for us to remember as the people of God, good for me to remember as a minister of the gospel and a servant of God in his church, that our ministry is just part of the work of God. Your ministry with your children, your part in whatever congregations you're going to be, whether or not, my dear boys, the Lord ever makes you officers in his church, the rearing of children, if the Lord so blesses you, my daughters, but the part that we have as members in his church, however long he keeps us in this life, until our work really is done, it's just a component in the overall work of God. And so the Lord reminds Elijah of what he has done already in Elijah's life, and he reminds Elijah of what he has done already in Israel's life, in the church's life, and he reminds Elijah of what he uses to exercise his power. So first he reminds Elijah of what he has done in his life. Elijah has been fed in the wilderness before. You remember at the beginning of the drought when there were the ravens that would bring him meat and bread in the morning and meat and bread at night. And you remember when he was at the widow's house and there was a miraculous jar? Well, he kind of mashes those two things together. Elijah wakes up a day's journey into the wilderness from Beersheba, and there's a cake of bread just finishing baking on the coals. God doesn't even bother to use ravens this time. And a jar of water. Where did the jar come from? It's another miracle jar. You see the Lord bringing back to Elijah's memory, because we're not good. We are often very forgetful, aren't we? We get into a little bit of difficulty, and we're so depressed and discouraged, maybe even grumbling in our hearts. And we forget how good God has been to us. And so God takes components from these miraculous provisions from before, and he mashes them together. He does it again twice. So he reminds Elijah of what he has already done before in Elijah's life. And then he takes him in the strength of two meals of bread, 40 days and 40 nights, which I think is a miracle. It must be fantastic bread. Good thing we don't have the recipe so that Christian con artists can't sell you know, that kind of bread at Kroger or whatever. It takes him 40 days and 40 nights, where? To Mount Horeb. And he puts him in a cave, and he passes by him.
Does that sound like any? Well, if you don't know that Mount Horeb is not is also called Mount Sinai, maybe you're going to miss it.
He's reminding him of a point at which God had another servant who actually was kind of the only one left. I mean, it was him and Joshua. And then, 6 million idolaters being led by the one who was about to be ordained the first high priest of Israel in a bull worship feast unto Yahweh. And God spared the people. And when God spared the people, Moses asked if he could see him, and God hid him in a cleft of rock and passed before him. So God is reminding him of his covenant with Israel and of his mercy, to turn them from and his patience with them after great sin. And he also passes by Elijah in the mouth of the cave, the way he had passed by Moses. And so he reminds Elijah of his past personal experiences. He reminds him of the great deliverances and patience and mercy that he's shown to Israel in the past. And he also reminds Elijah of what the great power in the world is. It's interesting, the three things in which he passes in front of the cave that don't have Yahweh in them, quote-unquote, are three things that actually corresponded to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Great wind, great tempest, and earthquake, and the shaking of the mountain, and fire. And yet it was in his voice that Yahweh made himself known. The great power in this world, by God's appointing, by God's decision, desire, will, is his word. So when God makes displays of power, or allows people to see or seem to have power, it's just something that's on loan from God. But the great power is his word. There's a picture here, isn't there, of the things or the features that the manifestations, phenomena, that's what we're going for, the phenomena that attended the giving of the law at Sinai are not the things in which the Lord was present. Where is the Lord present? In his voice, in his word. And so we have, you know, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. You see, the Word of God isn't just powerful, it's personal. And by that, we don't just mean that the Word of God is personal to each one of us. It is. Reading the scriptures, the inscriptions on the pages of the Bible, is just as personal to us as if God was breathing out words to us. But the Word of God is also personal because the second person of the Trinity is called the Word. And he is, of course, the King of Kings, whether King Ahab and Queen Jezebel recognize it or not. And so God reminds Elijah that his word on Elijah's mouth is more powerful than all that Ahab and Jezebel and Syria and Sidon. Remember, Jezebel was descended from the king of Sidon. God's word in Elijah's mouth is more powerful than all of them put together. So you see the great mercy of God here with Elijah. But of course, it's great mercy to us. Because God didn't just do this for Elijah. He recorded it by his spirit. Because he would have other servants who got discouraged about how effective they were being. And who, even if they weren't suicidal, would pray, "Okay, Lord, you go ahead and take me. I'm done. This is all the good that I think my ministry could ever amount to." But it's not really up to us. This is all the good that my life could ever amount to. No, that's not up to you. You just keep walking with the Lord who has dealt so generously and so faithfully and so powerfully with you before, and who is so patient with his people and has brought them great deliverances before, and especially attend upon his word and do not despise, do not think little of what God may do with his word. There are times, even in the ministry here, where we have been discouraged about what effect is being had. And yet is not the word of God being proclaimed? And is that not the almighty power in the universe? And is it not Jesus himself who is the word and personally employs his word for the accomplishing of his purposes? So let us not fear, let us not be discouraged, but let us see God the Holy Spirit here using this passage to remind us of how good God has been to us, how powerfully and patiently and mercifully he's worked in his church, and how his word is the ultimate power in the world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this portion of scripture. Thank you, Lord, for bringing it into our life at a moment when we so specifically needed this specific word. We bless your name for how good you are and wise and how often you do that. And we pray that you would make the lessons of this portion of scripture to root deeply in our hearts. We long, O Lord, to be effective in ministry, to be effective in the church, to be effective in our lives. But we thank you that effectiveness belongs to you, and the part that you appoint to us belongs to you, and that even after we are gone, you are going to continue the work in which you gave us the privilege of having a part. So we bless your name for it, and we ask that you would stir up and strengthen our faith and our gladness in you. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.